the book of Malachi and chapter 1, please. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now may God bless to us again the reading of his word this evening. The books of Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, of course, concern the affairs of the people of God during and after their return from 70 years of exile in Babylon. Our brother Mr. Dixon very helpfully yesterday evening pointed out the relationship between the prophecy of Haggai, the prophecy of Zechariah, and the book of Ezra. And we noted that the principal event which binds these books together is the rebuilding of the temple. I want to submit that the prophecy of Malachi can well be linked with the book of Nehemiah. The principal event, of course, in the book of Nehemiah was the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And if you go to the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, you will observe that there were three ways specified in which the people had gone into the spiritual decline. The Levites were unsupported. The tithes were not given. The Sabbath was profaned. And there was intermarriage with pagan neighbours. And when we come to the prophecy of Malachi, we observe that the trends that Nehemiah noticed in the last chapter of the book bearing his name reoccur, they reappear. The decline had continued. Thus says God, ye have robbed me in tithes and offerings. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Judah hath married the daughter of a strange god. So that decline in the end of Nehemiah had accelerated. And we come to the book of Malachi and we observe those things resurfacing with added emphasis. What a lesson for ourselves. The book of Ezra, and we think of the work as it was helped and encouraged and provoked by the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, we think of that era of progress, that era of reconstruction. But now decline had so easily and so quickly followed. And all we have to do is to glance over our Old Testaments to see the lesson repeated. Think of the history of Solomon. His kingdom was marked by wisdom and work and wealth and worship. But it became, sadly, in his latter years, a waning kingdom. Who would have thought, after the nation under Solomon had reached the zenith of its past, I stress, past history, who would have thought that such serious decline could have marked the nation after that? Think, if you will, again, of the reign of King Hezekiah. Remember his cleansing of the temple. Remember the collecting of the tithes. Remember the celebration of the Passover. Then remember the coming of the Assyrian. Hezekiah strips the gold from the house of God in order to, in an endeavour, to buy him off. And so we notice in Holy Scripture so frequently that times of progress and development and consolidation were followed by serious decline. My dear brother, my dear sister, how are things with you spiritually? We do indeed trust that by the grace of God we might enjoy that spiritual prosperity to which John makes reference in the third epistle. Beloved, my heart's desire is, he says, as he writes to Gaius, that thou mayest be in health and prosper, even as thy soul prospereth. God give us all prosperity of soul. And yet, how vulnerable we can be. Ambushed lies the evil one, says the old hymn, watch and pray. We must not be ignorant of the devices of the enemy. And thus, if things are going well in our souls, God give us that added vigilance and that extra care. And God draw us nearer to him so that we might enjoy his blessing as we wait upon him. And thus we're thinking now then of a book which conveys to us this most serious warning that prosperity in the past is not the guarantee of ongoing prosperity. We need, dear fellow saints, to remember that God doesn't bless his people for old time's sake. If we are to know current blessing, then we must have current conditions that will bring pleasure to God. Second thing I want to notice is this. That when we come to the book of Malachi, there are a number of outstanding features. I want, if I may, just to extract two of them. To notice with you, first of all, the meaning of his name. Malachi means my messenger. And consequently, as so often in the prophetic books, consequently, the name, the meaning of the name of the preacher reflects in the character of his preaching. And so you will notice in the book of Malachi, there are five messages. Malachi himself, chapter 1 and verse 1. The true priest is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, chapter 2 and verse 7. John the Baptist, behold, I will send my messenger. The Messiah himself, he is called the messenger of the covenant. And then last of all, of course, we have Elijah. The sting of the book is in its tail, if you're an expositor. And then I want you to notice again another outstanding feature of the prophecy of Malachi, and that is the question and answer formula that punctuates the narrative of the book. I believe it all finds its seedbed in the book of Genesis. Hath God said? And we come full length of the Old Testament, and we notice that from that initial seedbed in the book of Genesis, the tree stands before us in its completeness. And so the expression, ye say, punctuates, it studs the narrative of the book. I wonder if I can notice the occurrences of the expression and put a little title to each one of them for your guidance and help. You'll notice, first of all, that God says in chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, and yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So they doubted his love. Notice now verse 6. Word of God says, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? If they doubted his love, then they dishonoured his name. Look at the following verse. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And so we observed that they had debased his ordinances. Says the word of God, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Look now, please, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Ye say, wherefore, in view of what is said in the 13th verse. And so they had disobeyed his word. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. There have been a flagrant, blatant disobedience to his word. Look now at chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? You'll glance at the balance of verse 17 and observe they had distorted his character. When ye say, everyone that doeth good in the sight of the Lord, doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? You'll need Mr. Darby's version or your revised version to notice particularly now chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? They had declined his offer. God has said, return unto me, and I will return unto you. But they had declined the gracious offer of Jehovah. Glance now at chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. They had denied his rights. We glance now to chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. They had despised his service. And I'm glad we don't have the formula anywhere else, because I've run out of D's. And so to sum up the book, you'll notice here is the sad condition of the people. They doubted his love. Chapter 1, verse 2. They dishonoured his name, chapter 1, verse 6. They debased his ordinances, chapter 1, verse 7. They disobeyed his word, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. They distorted his character, chapter 2, verse 17. They declined his offer, chapter 3 and verse 7. And you will notice, finally, the word of God makes it clear in chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, they denied his rights and they despised his service. And so my first point would simply be this. Observe the complacency of the nation. They seemed insensitive to what was happening around them. They seemed positively offended. Yet ye say, the people are speaking indignantly. How can you possibly charge us with these things, they say. And dear fellow saints, how easy it is for us to lapse into spiritual complacency and to forget our true spiritual position as God's people. Backsliding is a very gentle, sometimes seemingly innocuous process. Gradually and imperceptibly we slip away and we are hardly aware of what is happening. We think of what is said about Samson. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. God grant then this evening that we might in the presence of God examine our hearts. Have we become complacent? Have events overtaken us? Have tendencies developed in our lives? We're scarcely aware of what they are. God grant that we might run the spiritual rule over our hearts and lives in the presence of God tonight. You'll notice the complacency of the nation. That's followed by the coming of the refiner. Our brother Jim Dixon will deal with that. And then we have the conduct of the remnant. Three great themes then: the complacency of the nation, the coming of the refiner, and the conduct of the remnant. Now, where does it all begin? It all begins, as we've observed, as we've endeavoured to chart the question and answer formula on the eight occasions in which it arises. It all begins in the area of God's love. They doubted his love. Says the word of God, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? My dear brother, my dear sister, would it be true to say that spiritual decline always begins in this area? We have it in the last book of the Old Testament. We have it, I submit, in the last book of the New Testament. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What a need there is, dear fellow saints, to keep ourselves in the love of God. If things go wrong there, if the enemy is allowed to blot out from our souls the sunlight of the love of God, and we become introspective, or we become bitter in heart, or we forget entirely the depths of his love toward us, circumstances sometimes can blot out, I say, the warmth of God's love in our souls and make us forgetful of all that he's provided. If that happens, then the enemy has won a major victory. And I suggest that the steady pathway of decline that we can observe as we move through the question and answer formula all begins in this area. The late Harold St. John, I remember in London many years ago when I was a teenager, spoke of one Christmas Evans, an old North Wales preacher, who was travelling south through Wales for gospel meetings in the south. And in the diary of the man, he said this, I perceive that my heart was not warm to Jesus Christ. He tethered his horse. It was before the days of the internal combustion engine. He pressed through the hedge into the field. And he knelt before God in the open field until his heart was warm again toward Jesus Christ. I wonder, is there a dear believer in the meeting? Life can deal out hard knocks. And sometimes imperceptibly, our appreciation of the love of Christ can become diminished. Materialism can steal in and things lose their spiritual reality. God grant that we might, like Christmas Evans, kneel tonight in quietness before God and cry that His gracious Spirit might indeed revive in our hearts our appreciation of the love of God toward us. Christian living will become just something automatic. It will be deprived of spiritual reality unless the love of Christ grips us and constrains us. Why, says the apostle, the love of Christ constrains us. It holds us fast. And that's the reason why we press on through thick and thin. You think I'm a maniac, he says in effect to some in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. But the love of Christ holds me fast. And that's the motivating power in my evangelism and in my service. But you see, God goes a little further. And he indicates very clearly through his servant Malachi that he can prove that he loves them. And how does he do that? Wherein hast thou loved us, say the people? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Mr. Spurgeon says, it was no wonder that God hated Esau. The wonder was that God loved Jacob. And of course the great point that we need to notice simply is this. That in his sovereignty, in his sovereign purposes, God had chosen Jacob. Now you'll notice here particularly that the statement is made not at the time, neither before the time, but after the time. The statement concerning God's love for Jacob occurs here at the end of the Bible, so that we can see that God is not arbitrary in his dealings. He has good reasons for what he does. But why is Jacob mentioned here at all? For the simple reason, dear fellow saints, that the history of the man reflects the history of the nation. And so you will observe, as you look at the history of the man, that his whole life reflects the history of the nation bearing his name. Where do we begin? We begin with election. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And you'll remember the way the Apostle Paul takes this up in Romans in chapter 9. Now what about the history of the nation? We go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And God speaks about his choice in his love for his people. I chose you because I loved you. Think of Bethel now. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. The promise of occupation of the land is made to the man. Ah, but more than that, it's made to the seed of the man. The land will possess, be possessed. We find Jacob out of the land at Haran, and we hear a Gentile say, I've learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. And dear fellow saints, all of us in the Western world, the Jew being still nationally in the purpose of God out of the land, though a remnant is back, we in the Western world have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed us for the Jew's sake. Till comparatively recently, five men sat down every working day in the city of London to fix the price of gold. Four of them were of Israelitish stock. And you've only to think of the Cohens and the Rothschilds and the great business barons of the Western world to know that God hath blessed us for the sake of the Jew. Then, of course, as we think of the way in which this progresses, we're mindful, are we not, that we come to Mahanaim, the restoration to the land. We come to Peniel in the experience of Jacob, when God put his hand upon the patriarch. We come to Bethel and we think of the cleansing. Change your garments, be clean. We think then of Egypt, blessing for the world for a son of Jacob. And thus in the man we see the history of the nation. The nation will be restored to the land. It will be passing through tribulation days. There will be national cleansing and blessing for the world through the nation. I say again, the history of the man reflects the history of the nation. That surely must be why Jacob is brought before us here. And God is saying, look, I chose Jacob, and I chose in Jacob the nation. Now let's translate this, shall we, into terms concerning ourselves. We're in Romans chapter 8 now. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now what are all these things that work together to good, for good to them that love God? You say, well, it's the ordinary everyday circumstances. God in his wonderful way overshadows what happens to us. It's for our spiritual good. I would say amen to that. But I would go a little further and suggest that in the context there might be a little more than that very happy situation. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I submit that perhaps in a larger view, the all things that work together for good to them that love God are the eternal purposes of God. And thus when we think of the love of God toward us, we think of predestination, and we think of calling, and we think of justification, and we think of glory. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, we remember that the Apostle Paul speaks about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we doubt that God loves us? What is Malachi saying here? He's saying, look, God says he loves you. And the proof that he loves you is in the fact that he's chosen you. And oh, dear fellow saints, tonight, that we might come to recognize our place in the sovereign, eternal purposes of the love of God. Election, of course, may be the subject of debate, but surely it should bring us to our knees in adoring wonder, so that we cry, chosen not for good in me. Hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Do we doubt the love of God? Is there a dear saint, maybe, I say again, passing through deep waters of sorrow and difficulty? Perhaps there's redundancy, trouble in the family, ill health, old age brings its problems, loss of mobility and other things. Or, my dear fellow saint, tonight, remember, God has loved you with an everlasting love. And thus we observe that the love of God is brought before us here. I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And God answers that by drawing attention to his sovereign purposes for the nation, as exhibited in the choice of Jacob. Esau had proven the validity and reality of God's choice. We have no time now to look at that. Now then, having observed that, we now want to notice, without any further ado, the next main paragraph in the chapter. And the next main paragraph in the chapter concerns the priests. So I notice a second thing. If decline begins with failure to appreciate the love of God in my soul, then decline will be exhibited in failure in the matter of priesthood. May I just say very simply and without apology that we must, of course, remember as God's people that because we are God's people and born again, we are constituted a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And we must never, I say this for the benefit of those who may be new in Christian things, we must never think that the word priest in the New Testament equates to some ecclesiastical person in Christendom. When the Apostle Peter writes in the second chapter of his first epistle about these matters and employs the language holy priesthood and royal priesthood, he does to those who've tasted that the Lord is good. He speaks of newborn babes desiring the sincere mental milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. He's speaking to people who've been born again. He speaks of those who have believed. Unto you, therefore, which believe is the preciousness. There's no inner sanctorium in this. There's no inner circle of people in this. There's no elitism in this. Peter is using expressions which are applicable and inclusive of every child of God. And thus, in that connection, he calls them a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. What does the word priest mean? Of course, if you read the French, you know exactly what it means. Sacrificateur, one who offers sacrifices. And thus, your great privilege and mine, my dear brother, my dear sister, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. God is looking from every one of his people that spiritual sacrifice that will bring him joy and delight and pleasure. And I observe this, that if spiritual decline begins with failure to appreciate and to nourish in our hearts the love of God, then it will be exhibited in a failure to give God that pleasure and joy of which he is supremely worthy. And so we now notice the address to the priests. You'll observe that there is a repetition. I wonder if you might follow me just for a moment or two as I indicate it to you. If you look at verses 6 to 11 and then verses 12 to 14, you will see an exact repetition of a structure. Verse 6 to 11, it begins with reference to the Lord's name. It refers to offerings on the altar. It describes the offerings. It states their rejection by God and concludes with the greatness of his name. Now let me fill in the detail. It begins with reference to the Lord's name, that despise my name. Refers to the offerings on the altar, polluted bread. The table of the Lord is contemptible. Describes those offerings, blind, lame and sick. States their rejection by God, neither will I accept an offering at your hand, concludes with the greatness of his name, for my name shall be great among the heathen. Now look at verses 12 to 14. The whole thing repeats. Begins with reference to the Lord's name. You've profaned it, that is my name. Refers to the offerings on the altar. The table of the Lord is polluted, his meat is contemptible. Describes the offerings, torn, lame, sick. States their rejection by God. Should I accept this of your hand? Concludes with the greatness of his name. My name is dreadful among the heathen. Now, as a good friend of mine would say, there's a thing. Why do you have this exact repetition of structure? A section in which two seemingly identical things are brought before us, and we see that they are complementary line by line. Ah, but there is a difference. In the first case, verses 6 to 11, I submit references made specifically to the priest. Ye offer, verse 7. Ye offer, twice in verse 8. Shall be offered, verse 11. But when we come to the second section, verses 2 to 14, you'll notice a different word is used. The word brought, verse 13, you have it twice. And thus I submit you have the priests particularly in their presentation, verses 6 to 11, and you have the people with their preparation in verses 12 to 14. We've already observed that there is no distinction now between priest and people. Now let's examine these matters together very simply for a moment or two's time. If before us is the matter of priestly exercise, what does it involve? It involves, says God, first of all, a right relationship with him. And so we notice a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I be, says the word of God, a father, where is mine honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Honour as for a father, fear as for a master. Spiritual priesthood, waiting upon God, bringing pleasure to God, offering those spiritual sacrifices, I want to submit, cannot proceed apart from recognition of his love as Father and of his authority as Master. And thus we have brought before us Father and Master in that connection. Let's remember, dear fellow saints, this evening that a broken relationship lies before us in verse 6. The people of God said, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" And God says, "You've done it because the relationship between yourselves and myself, as of a child to a father and as a servant to a master, has been broken." My dear fellow saint, we cannot bring pleasure to God if our relationship with him has been broken. Do we honour him as a father? Do we fear him as a master? Let me take the second, please, and notice with you the fear of the Lord, a most important subject which is so frequently before us in the Old Testament. What is the fear of the Lord? Many years ago I heard the late Mr. Montague Goodman, monocle and all, say this. "The fear of the Lord," he says, "is like the relationship between a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them." The fear of the Lord is an attitude that says, "I love him so much that I don't wish in the slightest degree to bring him any displeasure and any grief and any regret whatsoever." The fear of the Lord, not a cringing before him, but a reverential fear that flows out of love and devotion. I cannot expect to function as a priest, whether in the presence of God offering spiritual sacrifices, or living before men and women with spiritual dignity, a royal priesthood. That can never happen if there's not a right relationship between myself and God. My dear brother, my dear sister, do we honour God? Do we fear him? Is there a right relationship between ourselves and him? Well, now, what will happen if there isn't that right relationship? Will you just glance a little further down and notice what the scripture says? The scripture says, as a result of this, there'll be a despising of his name. Oh, but they didn't say that in so many words. They weren't marching around Jerusalem saying, "We despise his name, we despise his name, we despise his name." No, no, says God, it's not like that at all. "You will show that you despise my name in that you offer polluted bread upon mine altar." Now, what's that polluted bread? Why bread anyway? Bread, of course, we know from the scriptures of truth, is a term that is used to describe the sacrifices. "He offereth the bread of thy God. Let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God." Now, why are the sacrifices called bread? For this simple reason, that the sacrifices were the very things upon which God fed. The sacrifices were placed upon the altar. And God said, "What a lovely picture of my son." And joy and delight fill the heart of God, as there upon the altars were those sacrifices that spoke so eloquently with all their variety of the Son of his love. Now, says the word of God, what are you doing? You're offering polluted bread. And what is that polluted bread? Blind, lame, sick. Now let's stop for a moment and say this. We are mindful of the fact, are we not, that the children of Israel were prohibited from offering that which was broken or maimed or bruised or crushed. They were not to offer to God anything that had a wen, that is a cyst. The offerings were to be scrutinized and they were to be brought to God. The people were to give to him their very best. My dear brother, my dear sister, are we giving to God our best tonight? I'm thinking in terms, first of all, of the Lord's Supper. I wonder what we'll be bringing on Lord's Day morning if the Saviour has not taken us home. Are we bringing something we've prepared? You mean an address that we're going to give by hook or by crook? No, I'm not thinking of that. The late Mr. Harold St. John, who came many times to Ayr, I understand, to great profit and happy memory, said this, that when he went to the Lord's Supper, he would have in his mind at least two or three themes concerning Christ. And if the character of the gathering was of such a nature, he would be happy to minister according to that theme that had been in his mind. Oh, our sisters are saying, but we don't take part audibly. But my dear sister, I'm glad you say you don't take part, because we do. May God grant this coming Lord's Day, as we have read the scriptures, as we thought of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, as we thought of his loveliness, as we've read the scriptures and the Spirit of God has brought the things of Christ to our hearts, whether audibly or inaudibly, when we come to the supper, may God grant it will not be said we offer the second best. We offer polluted bread. How often, dear fellow saints, we're not giving our best, just enough to get by, just enough to meet the situation, just enough really to pass muster. Sad thing, isn't it? If we come to the assembly and there's been no Bible reading and no communion and no prayer. And perhaps we're like a gramophone record and we go through the things we've said in the Lord's presence, supposedly time and time, nothing fresh to bring him. We spent no time preparing the sacrifice. We've burnt no midnight oil over the scriptures. No time for meditation. No time for prayer. And the Bible says it's polluted bread. But let's think of it another way. How about that Sunday school class? How about that gospel service? How about that teaching in the assembly? Are we offering the Lord a sacrifice which is second rate, which is substandard? Are we putting the best into the assembly? Are we bringing to God our very best as his people to the limits of the ability and capacity that he's given us as his people? Why, says God, and isn't it challenging, isn't it searching, you do what you are doing to me, to the governor, to the Tertiathar, it might conceivably have been Nehemiah himself. Would he accept this of thine hand? Would you in your secular employment give second best, arrive late, be slipshod, slap happy, laissez-faire, laid back? My dear brother, my dear sister, if we wouldn't do it for an earthly employer, God forbid that that should ever be our attitude to our blessed Lord himself. And such is the situation that God says, in effect, in verse 10, I would that someone would shut the doors of mine house. The whole thing is so objectionable. The whole thing is so reprehensible. I want nothing of it whatsoever. And then he says something which I find tremendously challenging. He says, for the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. Now, what is God saying? God is saying the people who should have known better, the people in covenant relationship with myself, are not bringing as they should. But God says, my name is going to be glorified. And though my own people miss the opportunity, my name, he says, is going to be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to put it like this. You and I have opportunities now that we'll never have in heaven. We have the opportunity now in April, May 1993, in a world that rejects Christ, surrounded as we are by spiritual enemies, we have the opportunity in the day of our Lord's rejection to bring joy and pleasure and delight to him by bringing him our very best, be it in the matter of worship, be it in the matter of service or testimony. That opportunity will not exist in heaven. When, dear fellow saints, the time comes and the Saviour returns, or we pass through the thin veil of death into his blessed presence, the opportunity will be gone to bring him pleasure and joy now. Thus, people who should have known better, people should have grasped the opportunity, people who gladly, with all their heart, should have lived in devotion to God, they'd fail to respond to it. Think of our heritage, dear fellow saints and assemblies. Let's go back and think of the ministry, written and oral. Think of the truth of God which has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Think of the fact, dear fellow saints, that we can enjoy every part of our Bible and read and implement every part of the Word of God. What privileged people we are. God forgive us if we should squander it. And I want to say this, and maybe you'll never ask me back to air again. But I want to say this. Perhaps one reason for the apparent prosperity of some denominational places derives from the failure and the flop of people who should know better. We say we have the truth. We say we have the light. We say we have the understanding. But I fear sometimes it's just a technical nicety. And sometimes assemblies who pride themselves in dotting their I's and crossing their T's are devoid of spiritual reality and true devotion, which may well be seen in other places. Let's be warned, dear fellow saints. In this country in which we live, as opposed to other countries, Ethiopia, our brother Robert has thrilled our hearts by what he's told us is happening there. But in our country, largely it seems that the great movements of the Spirit of God have passed us by. Now, why is that? Why is that, brethren? We need to search our hearts in the presence of God. Isn't it in this area? A loss of devotion and sanctification and enthusiasm in divine things. Perhaps we've been bringing God our second best. And God says, I'll have glory. My name will be honoured. My name shall be great. But the people amongst whom it should be great were a miserable failure. God, search our hearts. And you will observe as I conclude that in the second section of this structure concerning the priests, God says, cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And the picture, of course, is of the offering for a vow. And when the time comes to pay the vow, the person says, oh no, I'm not going to give my best after all. I said, Jesus, I will serve thee with my own heart. Lord Jesus, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And when the test comes, there's failure and disappointment. If you're going to make up your mind, my dear brother, my dear sister, to be more resolute in the presence of God, God grant that that will be translated into action. God grant that that might be translated into practical godly living. Remember that when it speaks about the assembly at Antioch, it says they determined, and then it says they did. They determined to send relief unto Judea, which thing also they did. We're people of excellent ideals. People with supreme and superb resolution until it comes to the doing of it. Here are people. They had something to give to God. And they brought him the second best. Cursed be the deceiver, says the word of God. God grant that there be reality in our hearts tonight as we face up to the great challenge, the incisive ministry of this book. And we say again, we've said it every evening, God grant in our assemblies